Now we're going to turn to the Word of God this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter numbered 15. 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, and it's chapter number 15. And we'll read some verses from the beginning of the chapter, and then we'll finish with some verses at the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. We'll read from the very first verse. 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some of them are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then we'll go to verse number 51 of this same chapter. Read down to the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Verse number 51. Paul continues, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And we'll end there at the end of this familiar chapter of God's word, and we know that God will bless even the reading of it to our hearts this morning for his own sake and for his own glory. Now let's turn in the scriptures again, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And I want to speak this morning just on encouragement for Christian workers. Encouragement for Christian workers. And it's a very familiar verse this morning. It's the last verse of the chapter, and that's verse number 58. Encouragement for Christian workers. Here the Apostle Paul exhorts the people of God in this particular church at Corinth, and we believe exhorts the people of God in all ages to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Encouragement for Christian workers. Now let's still our hearts together and let us all pray. Let's seek the Lord. Our Lord and our God, we thank thee today for thy word. And we thank thee, Lord, that it's no vain thing to wait upon the Lord. We thank thee, O God, that thou hast promised life in all of its fullness to those who surrender themselves to thee. And O God, we thank thee, Lord, that it's no vain thing to serve thee, no vain thing to walk with our God, because, Lord, we thank thee that as we seek to do that in the work of the Lord and in the name of Christ, Lord, we seek to bring glory to thy name. And O God, we pray that thou wilt impress upon the hearts of all of thy children, Lord, the wonderful privilege that it is to serve the Lord, and the wonderful blessings and rewards that there are in time, but most of all in eternity, for those that serve thee. Lord, we pray now for thy help. I give myself afresh to thee, body, soul, and spirit. I pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God will be poured out upon us, that thou wilt encourage all that seek to do a work for the Lord here and even across the airwaves, across the internet. Bless thy word as it goes forth, and glorify thy Son, and give us thy help. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. Many this morning in this meeting house are involved in one way or another in the work of God. You may be involved teaching Sunday school, Bible class, youth fellowship. You may be involved in children's meetings. You may be involved in God's work on a practical level. You may be involved in the ministry of prayer. And you may be involved in another aspect of God's work outside of this particular church family and church fellowship. You may be involved in the work of God from the context of having a quiet witness in your home and in your family, and seeking to pray for your loved ones, or even in the workplace, having a quiet witness and testimony there, and as the Lord sees fit, giving you opportunity to witness for him and to speak a word in season to precious, precious souls. The Bible says that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. And God even counts a word, a quiet witness, as a precious work that we can all do for the Lord. And God's people today, I believe that regardless of what aspect of the work of God that we are involved in, and if we are saved and converted, there is a work for Jesus. Humble though it be, 'tis the very service that God would ask of thee. There's a work for Jesus, none but you can do. And God has given us all works to do, and God, I believe, seeks to encourage us through his word in the work of God. Now here in 1 Corinthians 15:58, we have a very familiar text of scripture that is often used to encourage Christian workers. In fact, if we're honest today, this verse has been quoted so often that sometimes we feel that it's so familiar to us that it almost has lost its lust and lost its loveliness, and we often feel that we've maybe worn out such verses of scripture. Sometimes we're like the people of Athens, we're always longing to hear something new. And whenever we come across a verse of scripture that is familiar, often we think, well, I've exhausted it, I know it so well, I can quote it, that we fail to study it and to meditate upon it and to claim it and to take it to the very throne of grace itself. But here's a verse of scripture that, while we know it well, none of us have worn it out. It's the anvil that has worn out many hammers. Now, Christian workers need to be encouraged. There are many things that can unsettle us in Christian work, many things that can move us. And Paul here exhorts us to be unmovable. And it may be today that you once served the Lord in a very real capacity. You loved witnessing for the Lord. You loved working for the Lord. And somehow, somewhere along the line, you've been moved out of the work of God. And maybe today no longer serving the Lord in the manner and with the enthusiasm and the zeal that you once did. It may be as well that you are currently serving the Lord, but you're tempted today to think that you're wasting your time. And maybe your labor hasn't been rewarded as you had hoped. And you're tempted to move on from the work of God. Many things can move the child of God from serving the Lord. Maybe discouragement is something that we have faced and are facing and maybe will face. And through discouragement, we feel that our labor somehow is in vain. And God has forgotten about us, and we can get discouraged in the work of God. One preacher said, and we've quoted this before, that the Christian's chief occupational hazards are depression and discouragement. And discouragement is something that those that want to see a work of God done, want to see souls saved, want to see people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, discouragement is something that can very easily move us from serving the Lord. Then there's the fear of man. Sometimes we're afraid about what people think about us. We don't want to be seen as being odd or fanatical. Sometimes we're scared of offending people. Sometimes we're afraid that if we speak to people, we'll lose our train of thought and we'll look stupid. Sometimes we're afraid that people will ask us questions that we just can't answer, or they'll flag up inconsistencies in the lives of God's people elsewhere, and they'll throw up different things within the church, and maybe even scientific arguments, and we feel out of our depth, and the fear of man can move us from serving the Lord. That's why Solomon said that the fear of man bringeth a snare. We can also have a fear of failure. What if I fail? What if we set out to do something for God and nothing happens, and it's deemed to be a failure? And that would discourage us from serving the Lord again. And that's a very real fear. It's easier to do nothing, and then we don't have to deal with failure because we haven't even tried to do anything in the first place, than to cope with failure and think, well, I've tried to serve the Lord, we've tried to do something, and we failed, and it's looked like it's been a real flop. And that moves us from ever seeking to do something for the Lord again. Then we can be conscious of our own inability. We're weak. We're poor. We don't maybe have much influence. We maybe don't have much ability. We're not eloquent. We can't sing. We maybe can't organize things too well. And there's all of these different areas of inability. And we think, well, there's nothing that I can do for the Lord. I couldn't speak to children. Couldn't speak to older people. Couldn't stand in an open air. Couldn't give out gospel tracts, couldn't knock doors, and maybe you can't do those things. But there's certainly something that every single one of us can do for the Lord, and sometimes being conscious of our own inability can rob us of the joy of serving the Lord. Failure to get the praise of men is another thing that causes people to hold back in their service for the Lord. They maybe don't get enough slaps in the back, they maybe don't get enough recognition from men, and maybe serving the Lord out of the wrong motive. Then there's impatience. We want to see a work done immediately. And we want to see prayers answered right away. And we want to see souls converted the very first time that they're spoken to. Now, I know that God can do that. But the Bible calls us to wait upon the Lord. The Bible calls us to be patient and establish our hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Lack of results can cause us to think that it's a vain thing to serve the Lord. Some of us this morning have considered one or maybe even all of the above, and for those reasons maybe we've stood back and we've got discouraged and no longer have the zeal that we once had to serve the Lord. Now here the Apostle Paul wants to address such people. He says, "My beloved brethren." He loves this church at Corinth, and he loves the people of God. He doesn't just call them brethren, but he calls them his beloved brethren. And in the light of that, he tries to encourage Christian workers. And I just want to take this verse and speak upon that subject for a short while this morning, encouragement for Christian workers. And I want to look at this verse of Scripture. And the most important thing, perhaps, is to consider, first of all, the context of this verse. It begins with the word therefore. So Paul is linking this verse to everything that has gone before in this letter that he has written to this particular church. In the light of everything that he has said, he gives us this word therefore, and he's applying the truths of this epistle thus far to the hearts of his beloved brethren. Now, this admonition was given to a church that had many, many problems. The city of Corinth was a very sinful and very wicked city. And the Apostle Paul had gone to that city, by his own testimony, in fear and in trembling. And he said that his preaching and his speech was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom. And as this man went to serve the Lord in that city, he was overcome by fear and weakness physically, emotionally, spiritually. But nevertheless, the grace of God was with him. The Spirit of God was in him. The truth of God was in his hand. And as he preached, God was pleased to establish a church of young converts. But as that church began to grow, it became a church that had many, many problems. For example, in chapter 3, Paul tells them that they are a church that is marked not by spirituality, but by carnality. He says, I have to write you this letter because I felt that by this stage you'd be ready for the meat of God's word. But he says, whenever I come to you, I'm still having to give you the milk. Because you haven't really grasped, he says to the Corinthian believers, the first concepts of Christianity. He says, whenever I come, there's fighting, and there's envy, and there's jealousy, and there's backbiting, and there's strife, and there's division, and God's people are not getting on. And he says the reason for that is carnality in the hearts of God's people. Now let us make that personal to your own hearts and lives this morning. If there's a Christian that you can't get on with, that you can't speak to, that you can't bid God speak to, that you can't look in the eye and bid God's blessing, the problem is not with that other Christian. The problem is with you. And the problem is carnality. Paul said that was the problem of the church at Corinth. He says there was envy, strife, division, and it was not because of external things. There were heart issues. And he said that those heart issues need to be dealt with. Now, if you and I can't speak to your brother or sister in the Lord, despite having differences, maybe personality differences, if we can't speak to them, we need to get that sorted and get that fixed. And Paul exhorts these people in their carnality to continue to work for the Lord. Then in verse or chapter 5, and also in chapter 7, he indicates that the sins of the city had begun to infiltrate the character of the church. There was carnality in their hearts, and of course, carnality in the heart led to sin in the life. And he said that in the city of Corinth, there was all manner of sexual immorality, and that sexual sin had now infiltrated the church. And he says there was fornication, and there was also incest, and he said it wasn't being dealt with in the church. And yet he still encourages his beloved brethren to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Chapter 6 speaks about believers, Christians, taking each other before the civil magistrates, having grievances against each other, not willing to sort them out, not willing to bury the hatchet, not willing to let bygones be bygones. And he says, you're going to civil magistrates before earthly thrones, earthly judges. And he says, what kind of testimony is that to have as God's people? Chapter number 11, he speaks about the sin that goes on around the table of the Lord. He says there's gluttony and there's drunkenness even around God's table. And yet Paul still addresses these people as his beloved brethren. So it was a church that had many, many problems. And in the light of all of these problems, in the context of this verse, Paul says that they're to continue to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do you know why I believe why he does that? Is because if a Christian is consumed with serving the Lord and their motive is for God's glory, they get their eyes on the things that really matter. You see, if you get a Christian that's consumed with serving the Lord, they'll not be fighting with other Christians. If you get a Christian that's consumed with serving the Lord, they will be taken up with being spiritual, not with being carnal. You get a Christian that wants to see a work done for the Lord, they'll not be overcome with drunkenness and with gluttony and with immorality, because they want to be a vessel that's sanctified and meet for the Master's use. And then you come to chapter 15 and you get the immediate context of this encouraging verse for Christian workers. And the immediate context is with regards to the resurrection. The first part of the chapter speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from the grave. And he stresses this as being one of the most important points of all doctrine and of all theology. He goes as far as saying, if Jesus Christ is not physically, literally, gloriously resurrected from the grave, he says, everything that we believe, it's all in vain. All our faith is in vain, and we're still in our sins if Jesus Christ isn't risen from the grave. It's like he builds up this pyramid. In his epistles, he talks about the creation of God, the conscience of man. He talks about the deity, the Godhead. He talks about the sovereignty of God. He talks about sin. He talks about justification, sanctification, glorification. He talks about the judgment seat of Christ. He talks about prayer. He talks about all of these different things. And then he turns it all on his head and says it all stands or falls in this one point, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about our resurrection, the resurrection of the believer and also the unbeliever at the last day. Because the Bible says there's a day that's coming whenever our bodies shall be raised from the ground. Now, whenever a person dies, the soul leaves the body. The soul of a believer goes to be with Christ, which is far better. The soul of an unbeliever goes out into eternity, into hell itself. And that season, that period, until the coming of the Lord, from the death of a person to that moment whenever the Lord comes back, is known as the intermediate state. But whenever Jesus Christ comes back, the Bible says that the grave shall be opened, and there shall be a great resurrection, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And Paul says that in the light of this resurrection, we ought to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see, Paul takes this book not as a theological textbook, but he applies the truths of this book to the lives of God's people. He's literally saying here, folks, if we really believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is risen from the grave, and there's a day coming whenever we ourselves will be raised and will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we need to be working and serving and walking with the Lord. Alan Redpath, a preacher of a bygone generation, said, "It is only the man who is really abounding in the work of the Lord who can be assured that his faith is saving faith." James said that faith without works is dead. And while we are not saved by works, the Bible is abundantly clear that if we are saved, we are saved unto works. And Paul's telling us here, in the context of this verse, that in the light of Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, that we need to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So you have the context in the verse. You've also got the command in the verse. He says, "Be ye steadfast." Those words, "be ye," are telling us not so much that we have to do something, so much as we have to be something. And the text here has to do with the work of the Lord and the work that is done in the Lord. He's telling us here, as a matter of fact, that God expects his people to work for him. And he shows us the manner in which we are to work for him. He says, first of all, that if we are going to work for the Lord, we have to work in a manner that is steadfast. Now, that word steadfast means to be settled. It's taken from a Greek verb that means to sit. It means to sit, to be seated, to be steadfast, to be settled, not to be shaken, not to be easily unsettled. You know, whenever I look at some of the old saints of God who maybe have been saved for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and I look at so many of them and I think there's a man or there's a woman who in the midst of many discouragements, many trials, many temptations, many times whenever they felt maybe that their labor was in vain in the Lord, many times whenever things were said about them and many times their prayers weren't answered as they wanted, many times whenever they met with discouragement, there they are and they're still settled. They're still seated. They've been steadfast in the work of the Lord. Faithful. Dependable. Always there. Yellowstone National Park in the western parts of the United States has a famous geyser called Old Faithful. And we know that in this part of the world, in parts of England, a geyser is a young man or somebody that's a bit of a character. But a geyser is a hot underground spring. And there's a geyser in Yellowstone National Park called Old Faithful. It's not the largest geyser in the park. It's not the most attractive. But it's the one that everybody goes to see because you can be sure that at a certain time every day, Old Geyser will spray, or Old Faithful will spray water up into there. It's there because it's dependable. That's why it's become a tourist attraction. There's some of the other ones that are bigger, stronger, more powerful. But you could stand at them and watch them for days and nothing would happen. But you can find Old Faithful every day at a given time, there in its place, doing what a geyser is supposed to do. Steadfast. Then Paul says that we are to be unmovable. And that literally means not to be placed elsewhere. Every child of God ought to have their place. Remember the very first psalm? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law shall he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of waters, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, why is he like that? It's because he is planted. If you get a tree and plant it in your garden, and let it sit there for a week, and then you lift it, and you take it, and you plant it somewhere else, and it sits there for a month, and then you decide, well, I think it would do better somewhere else, and you lift it, and you take it, and you plant it somewhere else, and that tree never gets to be settled, never gets the roots down, never gets established, it'll never, ever bring forth fruit. And where you get a person that is always on the move, as Daniel said, in the last days, many shall run to and fro, and they shall seek peace, and they shall not find it. And we're living in days like that, even in the church. Somebody goes to one church for a week or two, and then they uproot, and they go somewhere else for a month or two, and then they uproot, and they go somewhere else for a year or two. And then something happens, and they think, well, it'll be better off there. And they're movable, and they're not planted. They'll never bring forth fruit. And their leaf will wither, and that testimony that they could have had very easily can shrivel up. Many people are like Reuben. Do you remember whenever Reuben's own father, Jacob, at his bedside said, Reuben, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Genesis 49, verse 4. He said that to his own son. He said, son, you're never really going to prosper. You know why? Because you're unstable as water. Instability is a great problem in the lives of so many. Paul warns against it. He says, we're not to be blown about with every wind of doctrine. James says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Double-mindedness. Paul calls us to be unmovable. He calls us to be steadfast. Then he says that we're to be always abounding. And that little phrase literally means to exceed or to excel in the work of God, what Paul is telling us here, that we are to go beyond the call of duty. There are certain things that God asks us to be. But here Paul is saying that we are to abound and to be above and beyond merely what we are told we should be, but we are to go, as it were, the second mile. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, the Lord spoke to his children, and he says, "Whosoever shall compel thee or to constrain thee to go with thee for 1 mile, he says, I tell you, go with them for 2 miles. My dad used to say to me, in a secular context, it's always the second mile that counts. And that holds good in many aspects of life, married life. If a husband goes the second mile for his wife and goes beyond the call of duty, that's going to be a blessing in the home. Same for the wife. If she goes beyond the call of duty, goes the second mile for a husband, it's going to help. Same with children, same with fathers, same with mothers, same it is in the workplace. If we go beyond the call of duty and do just that little bit extra, that's the bit that counts. That's the bit that people notices. And the Savior here, I believe when he said that to his listeners, was largely speaking to Jewish people who were under the dominance of the Roman Empire. And it's like the Lord saying, whenever a big Roman soldier comes, and he comes and he says, take my luggage, take my bags, and carry it for a mile. And the humble servant of the Lord takes those heavy bags in the heat of the midday sun and he goes a mile. And the Roman soldier's looking at him, waiting for him to set them down. And he just keeps carrying the bags and he goes the extra mile. What a testimony. Why did you do that? Well, let me tell you, I went the extra mile because the Word of God calls me to be always abounding in the work of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ led by example. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed for his people, as he prayed for you, and as he prayed for me, the Bible says that he went and he prayed, and then he found his disciples sleeping for sorrow. Then he went and he fell upon his face the second time, and then it says he went a little further and prayed again the third time, saying the same words. He went a little further. And here's Paul, and he's telling us that as God's people, if we're to be fruitful for God, he's saying, I want you to go just that little bit further. Second mile religion. But you know something? Sometimes we don't even come close to doing those things that we know that God calls us to do, to pray and to witness, to tithe, to sacrifice, come to God's house and to do all of these things, let alone going above and beyond the call of duty. You've got the context of the verse, the command in the verse. Quickly, the confidence that the verse gives us. Paul says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul's telling us here that we really in our heart of hearts know that the right thing to do is to labor for the Lord. He's saying we know the truths of the gospel. And he says there at the beginning of the chapter that we have been persuaded that Christ has died for us. That we've received this, we stand on these truths. We've received the truth of the gospel. We're convinced that Christ is alive. He says we know these things. But he says if we know those things, we ought also to know and to have confidence that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Convinced as to the truth of the gospel. That what has saved us can save others. It's like a vet that I read about. I think it's a true story. Found a stray dog one night. Dog had maybe been hit by a car. Somehow it had broken its leg. He felt sorry for it. He couldn't find an owner for it, but he took this stray dog in. He began to operate on its leg. He fixed its leg. He put a splint in, gave the dog a bit of a ruffle, fed it, sent it on its way. About 6 months later, he heard a scratch at the little door of his veterinary clinic. And he opened the door, and there's that same dog. And there's another little dog beside it, and the little dog beside it, it's got a broken leg as well. And that dog knew, I know that there's a man that can fix your broken leg. He had confidence that if he took his little dog friend along to the vet, that the vet could do something for it. And folks, today, do we have confidence that the great physician who has healed us, who has saved us, who has cleansed us, who has forgiven us, if we can get people who were in the same condition that we once were to hear the gospel and to the feet of the Lord Jesus, that he can do the same for them, do we have confidence in Christ? Do we have confidence in the Word of God? Do we have confidence in the Holy Ghost? Do we have confidence in the gospel? Do we have confidence in the precious blood? Do we have confidence in the promises of God? Do we have confidence in doing it God's way? Do we have enough confidence today to be able to say to at least one person, now there's a gospel mission, I want you to come. Because I'm just a beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. Whenever Jesus went to the city of Nazareth, his own hometown, tragically, it says that he did not many mighty works there. Now, that wasn't because he wasn't able. It wasn't because he wasn't willing. The Bible says it was because of their unbelief. But let us trust God, because here we are given all the encouragement in the world that we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that leads to the last thing. The context, therefore, my beloved brethren, the command, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. The confidence, as much as ye know. Then lastly, the comfort that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now friends, let's be honest this morning, or maybe it's this afternoon now. One of the easiest things for the child of God who's working for the Lord to think is that our labor is in vain in the Lord. I've thought that many, many, many times. There's been many times I've got before the Lord, and even times whenever, in my own foolishness, I haven't got before the Lord, but I've been milling over in my mind, you know, my labor is in vain in the Lord. I've thought that many, many times. It's the easiest thing for a Christian to think, especially whenever we do not see results. But you know, just a couple of weeks ago, I was sitting thinking about this, and I'm sure it was the Spirit of God impressed upon my heart this thought, that whether we see results or not, if we know in our hearts that we are laboring for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our labor is never in vain in the Lord. If it brings glory to Jesus Christ, whether people believe us or whether they don't, whether there's external results or whether there isn't, if we know in our hearts that I prayed that prayer for the glory of God, I spoke to that person for the glory of God, what I said was right, I said it with the right motive, and there's been no signs of anything happening, I have glorified God, then we can say that our labor is not in vain. That's what this verse teaches. Our labor is not in vain. It's not empty. That word vain means it's not empty. It's not in vain if it is done in the Lord. You know, it's a vain thing for us to try and make ourselves look successful. It's a vain thing to try and glorify self. But to seek to set out to do something solely for the glory of God is never a vain thing. It's never a vain thing to bring glory to the name of the Lord. It's not about external results. It's about eternal worth. An individual by the name of F.W. Robertson said this. He said, in God's world, for those who are in earnest, there is no failure, no work truly done, no word earnestly spoken, no sacrifice freely given was ever made in vain. Whether it accomplished what we hoped it would accomplish or not, whether we earnestly speak a word, earnestly do a work for the Lord, earnestly make a sacrifice for Him, God sees it, God notes it, and it's never in vain. Now, some of you today have done all of those things. You've earnestly served the Lord, some of you for years. You've earnestly prayed. You've earnestly made sacrifice. You've earnestly spoken to people. Will be assured that those things are never in vain. I was listening to a song recently, a lovely old song sung by an American. He said in the song, some of you have heard it, if when you give God the best of your service, telling the world that a Savior has come, be not dismayed if men don't applaud you. He will understand and say, well done. And folks, won't it be worth it all whenever we stand before our Savior and he looks us in the eye, and if we have sought to serve him and have been steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, they will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Hebrews 6:10 says that God is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love. Encouragement for Christian workers. There was once a man in America. He was on an old steamer vessel. He was a Christian. He'd been saved for 20 years. He was giving out gospel tracts to people in the steamer. He came across a man, and as he handed this man a gospel tract, the man said, well, you know, I'm a believer myself. But he says, I don't really have much faith in the type of work that you're doing, giving out gospel tracts. He says, I don't really have much faith in that kind of work anymore. And the man that was giving out the tract says, well, you know, as a matter of fact, it was through receiving a gospel tract myself that I became a Christian. 20 years ago now, he says, I still remember where he was. And the man started to get a little bit interested. He says, well, where did it happen? He says, well, 20 years ago, I was in the city of Glasgow in Scotland, searching for answers in life, far from God. There's people out giving out gospel literature, and a man there handed me a gospel tract. And as he gave the details and the time, and the man began to ask questions, the man in that steamer vessel, far, far, far from Scotland, discovered that he, in fact, was one of the individuals who was giving out gospel tracts in Glasgow city centre that day. And you know what he said? He says, you know, I ceased doing that work through lack of results. But he says, you know something? I'm going to start again right now. Because, you know, God is not unrighteous to forget our labor of love. There's no telling what God can do. And we might never see results this side of eternity, but you know something? If we get to heaven and we hear that well done, and we meet one or maybe two saints who could testify, you know, you were linking a chain. I met a young man yesterday down in Lisbon. I hadn't seen him for about 15 years. I didn't even recognize him, and he shouted over at me. He was cleaning up litter in one of the parks. And he began to testify to the influence that some of us had had in his life whenever he was a young man. And you look back and you think, you know, that was nothing. There was no results. Nothing happened. And yet people remember a word fitly spoken. It's like apples of gold and pictures of silver. So my beloved brethren this morning, be steadfast. Be unmovable, always abounding. Be encouraged that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God write his word upon our hearts. We're going to sing our closing hymn. Our time is gone. 506. Hymn 506. Lord, in the fullness of thy might, I would for thee be strong, while runneth o'er each dear delight, to thee would soar my song. We'll sing the last four verses, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 of hymn 506. Beginning at verse 2, I would not give the world my heart, and then profess thy love. It should be a familiar tune, and we'll stand together just now as we sing. 506.